Thanks, Claire. Let's pray as we look at God's word. Father, your word is rarely comfortable. And we pray as we look at it this afternoon that we won't seek to run away from it. Lord, we read of Adam and Eve hiding in the trees and ask that we don't resort to the same futile measures to escape you. Lord, we know you speak to us to do us good, not harm. And so open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, to hear what you have to say to us. To be not just convicted, but changed. If we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, normal-sized people stand. That's better. Last week we began to look at this event, the fall, which was the rebellion of man and woman against God. And I began last week by saying that actually it's a difficult passage. Particularly if you're not a Christian, it might be exactly what you expect from church. Sin, rebellion, judgment, all the kind of things that we're worried about. You know, I don't go to church, or perhaps we expect to go to church, to be told off, to hear the bad news about all the things we've done wrong. If last week was bad, this week potentially is worse, because it's not so much the things that we did wrong, it's not so much the rebellion, as the consequences of that rebellion. How does God react to sin? And what we're going to see is that there are kind of two ways, or two people who react to the sin. There's how mankind reacts to sin, which is more or less the first half of the passage, and then how God reacts to sin. And if you look down really from verse 7, we read verse 6 just to set the context. From verse 7, we begin to see how we react to sin. These, if you like, are the natural consequences of sin. There are natural consequences and there are what's sometimes called judicial consequences. Natural consequences are things that just happen. When we sin, things happen. Okay? If you shoot someone, they will die. It's not that God has to somehow intervene to kill that person. If you pull the trigger, they will die. But then there are also what are called judicial consequences. And they often come later. If you shoot someone and you murder, well, you'll have to give account to that for God on the Day of Judgment. He won't pop up that second, but one day you'll have to. Those are the two categories. So these first ones, the natural consequences of sin, or if you like, the way we deal with sin. And the first thing we do, and Adam and Eve do it, and we copy it, I take it that Adam and Eve are really just the same as us. In fact, because we're already sinners, we're even worse than them. The first thing they do is they push each other away. Sin ruins human relationships. Now have a look at verse 7. Straight after they sin, they take the fruit. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. What do? They sew fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Sin puts barriers up between human beings. It's interesting, they put on loincloths, i.e. they cover up their sexual organs. Why? Why is it that? Why do they not sort of run away into the bushes? Why do they not put on a whole sort of coat, as it were? Why is it, I suppose, highlighted that it's the loincloths in particular they put on? Later, when God clothes them, he clothes them properly. But here it's just loincloths. Why? Most people think it's because it's our sexual organs, as it were, that are the very evidence that we are not God. Why is that? Why is it particularly our sexual organs that they're worried about? There's nothing bad about sex in the Bible. Sex is a great gift from God. But last week we saw that Eve and Adam, in fact, wanted to become like God. They wanted to become the creator, not the creature. They wanted to be the master, the one who isn't dependent on anyone else, the boss, autonomous. They wanted to be God. They wanted to climb up onto the throne and they be the ones who didn't need anyone's help, who didn't need to submit to God, who were self-sufficient. But of course, human beings can never be self-sufficient. And never is that more obvious than in the area of sex. No one human being on their own can create. They need another human being. It has to be male and female. And it's our sexual organs, as it were, that are the proof that on our own we are not enough. But we need others to help us create. We are far less than God in our powers and abilities. We are not self-sufficient. And so they try and cover up the fact that they're not as great as they thought. If you like, they're covering up the fact that their rebellion didn't work. They didn't really become like gods. They are still dependent on each other. And so they sew themselves little loincloths of leaves. Now, how is this of any relevance to us today. Well, because actually, when we sin, we do exactly the same thing. You see, we know that we are not God. Okay, we rebel against God, all of us, whether we're Christian or not, but we know deep down it doesn't work. We're fully aware that we're still human beings. One writer calls us crazy little gods. You know, we're desperately trying to be the main thing, but we're not. We're not the star of the show. We're just the extras, the crowd. But we feel insecure about that. We somehow have to cover up, try and make ourselves look better than we are. Sometimes, almost like Adam and Eve, it's done in dress, very physically. So the businessman puts on the sort of power suit, the zappy tie that says, look, I'm a go-getter, I'm a success, don't mess with me. The guy in the gym wears his sort of, you know, really tight t-shirts that show off all his bulging muscles so that everybody can see, hey, I am powerful, don't mess with me, I'm not a failure. My identity isn't a rebel against God. My identity is a strong man. The woman who dresses seductively is saying, look, I'm no failure. I'm beautiful. I'm attractive. You see the point? Every human being has this drive to make themselves seem better than they are, to cover up the fact that they are not failures, that they are not rebels. And yet all these projects are useless. And what they do is they put barriers between us. They drive away the other person. You see, suddenly Adam and Eve, from being naked together in chapter 2 and verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They go from being completely open with one another, and I take it that's a picture not just of sexual openness, but of complete emotional and spiritual integrity. They go from there to being ashamed, having barriers. And whether it's been husband or wife, or between friends, or between brothers and sisters in churches, or between families, all sorts of different relationships we have, we put up these things. We take on identities to prove ourselves. My successful career, my immense business, my ability as a fantastic mum. All sorts of different things to pretend that we are greater than we are. And they drive people away. They drive people away because we're trying to be a little bit intimidating. We're trying to make ourselves look like little gods, and yet we're not. What ways do you use? Can I ask you, how do you push people away? What fronts do you put on? What masks do you put on to pretend you're far better than you are? If you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for a while, and you know these sort of, perhaps our discipleship groups or things, this idea that we're meant to confess our sins to one another. It's much easier, isn't it, to confess your sins to someone who you know is also a sinner. Okay, if you're in a little accountability pairing, and the first person comes in and says, oh, this week, I've murdered 9 people, I've raided 17 shops, I've been adulterous with my wife, it lists some of the most grievous sins you can think of. Well, you're probably okay afterwards admitting that, you know, I don't know, you've watched some pornography or something. Because in comparison, you think, well, it's nothing. It's much easier to admit your sin to someone who seems less than you. If someone comes in and says, frankly, I've had a pretty hot week. You know, I've really enjoyed my quiet times. I've gone all the way through Leviticus. I once had a conversation with my former boss where I was saying to him, I've really struggled to read the Bible this week. And he said, yeah, me too, which really encouraged me. So I opened up. Yeah, I've not read it at all, to be honest. And he said, yeah, I've really struggled. On and on, really encouraging. Until he said, yeah, my evening quiet time was a real difficult one. I said, sorry, what? He said, oh, you're talking about your only quiet time? He was talking about his second one of the day. Suddenly I felt this small. What's the problem? We don't like to be seen as sinners in other people's eyes. And so we will do anything to cover it up. But all it results in is barriers, ruptured relationships. Ruptured relationships with each other, but also with God. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. The second thing that sin does, the second way we deal with sin, is running away from God. We haven't really got time to go into it too much, but I don't think it's that God was just having a sort of wander through the garden as if he was, I don't know, hot in heaven and wanted to cool down in the breeze. It's a slightly difficult to translate verse, but literally it says that he was down there moving in the spirit of the day. The spirit of the day. It's likely that what they hear is God's glory cloud coming, his glory chariot. Elsewhere, when that same sort of phrase comes in the Bible, it's the sound that people hear is described as the sound like a load of rushing waters or an army in full battle. It's a scary sound, hence they run away. And what we get is, if you like, the first judgment day of the Bible. God is coming in judgment to them. He knows, of course, they've sinned. When he asks these questions, it's not that he's confused. He's not actually wondering where they are, as if hiding behind a tree was enough to fool God. When he says, "Who gave you the fruit?" he knows already. He's more like the detective. You know, when the final scene in Poirot or Miss Marple or whatever, when they all come into the lounge, they all sit down, and Poirot asks questions. And he, you know, pretends to not know. But actually, he's got the whole thing mapped out. He's leading the witness. He's asking questions to get the people to admit. Well, that's what God's doing here. It's a judgment scene. And what do they do? How do they react to God coming in judgment? First of all, they hide. And they hide in verse 8 behind the trees. How useless is that? Hiding in God's creation from God the Creator. How's that ever going to work? And in a way, we're meant to laugh at the story, I think, because any attempt to hide from God, any attempt, as it were, to hide our sin from him, is bound to fail. Now, we're not physically going to be doing that, because God doesn't come, as I said, at the moment. He doesn't come in physical judgment on us the minute we sin, like he did with Adam and Eve. But this same thing of, I desperately need a defense against God, is a beat that runs through all our hearts. So I say to God in my heart, well, look, I've committed these sins, but look at all these good deeds I've done. And we try and kid ourselves that, you know, the good outweighs the bad. Or we try and sort of cover over our guilt. Perhaps if we're not a Christian, we just feel this, we feel that we are not what we should be, that we have fallen, to use the language that Christians use. So we try to build ourselves up in other ways, the hugely successful career, the beautiful family, the massive house with the security gates on the front that you have to buzz to get through, the sort of myriad of friends, whatever it might be, we try and make ourselves, again, look like successes. As if somehow that would protect us against God. But money's not going to get you into heaven. Naked, Job says, I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. Doesn't matter how much money you've got, you won't cheat God. You can build the biggest castle, he'll get through the barriers. You will die, and you will face him. Hiding from him is useless. And so is making excuses. This perhaps is where we excel. When the conversation actually begins, there is an extraordinary array of excuses come out. So in verse 11, God says, who told you that you were naked? Verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. Our relationship with God is ruined. We push God away, not just by hiding, but by making excuses for sin. Who does he blame first? The woman. Well, it's Eve's fault, God. Again, so do we. Sin is usually someone else's fault, isn't it? My husband is so impatient, of course I snapped at him. Or maybe it's God's fault. The woman you put here with me, God. He's kind of subtly blaming God. It's like the theological excuse. Well, you're sovereign, God. You know everything. You created everything. You know what's going to happen. You ordained what's going to happen. So it can hardly be my fault. You've just made me this way. Other excuses. The circumstances. Temptation. Verse 13. The woman, when he turns to her. What is this you've done? The woman said, it's the serpent deceived me, and I ate. It's not really my fault, God. You can't blame me. The serpent tempted me. I can't help sinning. The temptation out there is too much. On and on we go. We blame the circumstances. Well, you'd react like that if you were in that circumstance. If you had my boss, you would have done the same thing. We blame our biology. My body made me do it. It's just the way I've been made. My genes make me sin. Or we blame the fact we've been sinned against. Being sinned against doesn't justify sin, does it? The fact that someone mistreats you does not allow you 10 minutes of sinning back in revenge. And again, we're so quick at that. If we've been mistreated, which we will be, of course we will be. The way to react is not with further sin, but with righteousness. When Jesus was as mistreated as you ever could be, who lived a perfect life, who had always loved his enemies, How did he react to being sinned against? Well, as he was nailed to the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them. And no one could have been more sinned against than Christ. On and on the excuses go. Pragmatist. Look, unless I do that, unless I fiddle my tax return, I'll be left behind. Come on, everybody speeds. It doesn't matter if I do it too. Even when we get a bit more advanced, perhaps sort of spiritual excuses come out. This is kind of like grade A excuses, theological sort of degree level excuses. One in particular that I think's just caught on a bit recently, that there's been a huge amount of teaching that's, I suppose, got popular about idolatry. Why do we sin? Well, I sin because I crave, you know, I've got desires for pleasure. Because I desire pleasure, that means that I look at pornography. But actually, it's much better, isn't it? It sounds nicer to say that I idolize pleasure than I spent 5 hours watching pornography. I'd rather say I'm an idolater of pleasure than I'm lustful. You see the point? We try and tidy up our sin by giving it convincing excuses, even just trying to admit we're sinners, but it's not quite as bad as it sounds. But there is no excuse for sin. And the reason we know that is God doesn't bother replying to any of the excuses. He just moves straight on to the punishments. Whatever excuse you're using for your sin, whether it's active sin, the sort of lying, cheating type sins, or passive sin, laziness, not engaging with God, not praying, being grumpy, being spiritually dull, whatever types of sins we're committing, no excuses permit it. Hence, God doesn't reply. He just moves to the judgment. And no hiding works. They're hiding behind the tree. What happens? Verse 9, the Lord God called him, where are you? And out pops man. You cannot hide from God. When it comes to judgment, there's no escaping. And so we move to the second thing. Those natural consequences of sin, pushing each other away and pushing God away, are actually, in a way, just the foretaste of the far bigger consequences, which are what happens when God turns up. Verse 14 onwards, really. These are the judicial, the legal consequences of sin. And this is how God deals with sin. And the first way he deals with sin, in this passage at least, is he makes man's life tough. Man and woman's life tough. So if you remember earlier on in our series, in chapter 1 and verse 28, when God created man and woman, he gave them a job. Chapter 1, verse 28, there on the left-hand page, God blessed them. He said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. And a bit later, in 2, verse 15, he gave them a second job. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Two basic jobs. Go and fill the earth, have lots of children, and then in 2, verse 15, you need to work the garden, you know, work the ground, change the earth. When it comes to the punishments, what does he do? Well, he curses those two areas, the key areas of man's life. Work and family, if you like. So verse 16, to the woman he said, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. We don't have to have lived long to know that childbirth is both dangerous for the mother and for the child. It's painful and difficult, a scary time, as well as one that leads to great blessing, a great joy. Why is that the case? Well, it's a result of God's curse. Go forth and multiply now becomes difficult rather than just a joy. But also he ruins man's side of things. So when he talks to Adam in verse 17, because you listen to the voice of your wife and eat of the tree that I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Work is now going to be difficult. And that's the case whether we're farmers, which I don't think many of us are, or whether we're accountants or doctors or lawyers or work in the supermarket or pave the road, whatever it might be, our work is now going to be difficult. One of the helpful things about this passage, it gives us realism. Perhaps this is dying off now with the recession and the credit crunch and all the rest, but there was a stage, perhaps even just a few years ago, where people thought that if my work isn't fulfilling me, giving me great joy, I must have picked the wrong career. As if work was meant to somehow give me satisfaction. Well, it will do a little bit. It is a good gift. Work is a good gift. There'll be moments when you enjoy work, but as we saw in our whole series looking at this subject of man in the world, it is now a cursed profession. It is now difficult. You have to work to eat, frankly. You have to work to provide for your family. Whether that's enjoyable or not is rather secondary. God has now cursed work, so it will be difficult. The first way God deals with sin is by making our lives harder as a punishment on us. And when we see those things coming out, the difficulties of childbirth and child raising, I take it, and the difficulties of work, we're reminded that actually we live under God's curse still as a world. But he goes further. He also punishes sin, interestingly, with more sin. Up to verse 16 on the top of page 4. After the multiply your pain in childbearing, God says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Your desire shall be for your husband, Eve. What's going on here? What's the punishment that God's inflicting on the wife? In chapter 4 and verse 7, when Cain sins, we'll look at this story in a couple of weeks, God uses the same phrase. The second bit there, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, its desire is for you. That bit, its desire is for you, is the same as with Eve for her husband. Sometimes people suggest that it's as if the woman wants to dominate the man. And that seems to be relatively popular recently. But I don't think that's quite what it's on about. And I've got to say, neither do many of the commentators. Most of them seem to think that what's going on here is that the woman will have too strong a desire for her husband. And in return, he will be too domineering over her. To try and sort of, put some flesh on the bones here. It's the idea that a husband has an affair, but the wife is so keen to keep him that she puts up with it. And so he does it again, knowing that he will get away with it. He mistreats her, you see, he's domineering over her, because he knows he'll get away with it, because her desire for him is too strong. And so it's basically what get called codependency nowadays. So much will the woman desire the man that she'll let him get away with anything. And the man, what will the man do? Well, he'll oppress. He'll take advantage. Give him just an inch and he'll run. It's one of the main sins, the two main sins that Genesis outlines for husbands. One is this, that you're too dominating, that you just crush your wife. The other, I think, is more subtle, but it's that we don't care for, we don't rule, to use the Bible's word, frankly, our marriage as well. It's interesting that when God comes in judgment, he goes to Adam. When he says, where are you? It's singular. He's after Adam, not Eve. Eve took the fruit first, but it's Adam who gets in trouble. Why? Because it's Adam to whom the command was given. In 2 verse 16, it was Adam who was told that you cannot eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't Eve. She wasn't even created in the story. It was Adam. And he was there, standing next to her, in chapter 3 and verse 6, when she had this whole conversation with the snake and took the fruit. He was there watching. He was doing an experiment. God said that if we eat that fruit, we'll die. I'll just wait and see what happens to my wife. I wonder what happened when she eats the fruit. Whereas he should have been intervening, saying, no, Eve, leave it alone, whacking the snake. You see the point? He should have been intervening, and he wasn't. He was an absentee husband. He was standing down from his duties. Both are problems in marriages. A husband who won't lead, who won't seek the good of his family, teach, care, guard for his family, or a husband who is so oppressive that he slaps down all the time. The punishment for sin, one of the punishments for sin, is just more sin. We get that in Romans. God hands us over to our desires. And that means that if there are particular things that have got a hold of you as a Christian, even if it's not exactly these things, you might not be married, so that relational thing might not be there. But it's a pattern we see time and again. If you've got sin, a particular sin that's got hold of you, you must kill it while it's small. It's like a snowball sin at the top of a hill when it starts and it's tiny. But as it rolls and rolls, it gathers momentum. It gets bigger and bigger, picks up more and more force, becomes harder and harder to stop. And actually, that's because God hands us over to sin. The punishment for sin is more sin. But the final punishment that God has in store is perhaps the greatest. As we've seen in chapter 2 and verse 17, we were told, or man was told, the day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. And death is the final punishment for sin. When it comes to it, in chapter 3, when the curse falls, in 3:19, God says to them, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Words often read at funerals. Death was never meant to be part of God's world. We know it's an interruption. We know it's the most heart-wrenching thing that we come across. But it wasn't meant to be that way. It is a punishment for sin. It's not that man's going to be obliterated. Sometimes people read dust to dust as if, well, we just die and now we'll just, you know, fade away. The idea of dust to dust, the idea of the death that falls, is not that they cease to exist. Adam and Eve go on to live for hundreds of years, in fact. And yet God had said in 2:17, that day you will die. Was God wrong? No. The idea of death in the Bible is not simply non-existence. It's not even just physically sort of your heart ceasing to beat. Death is being cut off from God and from life, from paradise. Once you're born, you're immortal. There was a big story this week, wasn't there, that the 7 billionth person either has or is about to arrive on the earth's surface. That means there are 7 billion immortal human beings. Once you're born, that's it. You'll never cease to exist. The only question is where you'll spend eternity. Nobody now, after Adam and Eve, is born inside paradise. From now onwards, we're all born outside. And so in a sense, we're born dead. We're born spiritually dead, at least, and are heading towards physical death. Adam was made outside the garden, out of dust. And God says, that's where you're returning, back to the dust, outside the garden. And so he kicks him out. In verse 23, he takes him outside the garden, sends him out of the garden. Verse 24, he drives him out, is the exile word. So that man is cut off from the tree of life. He can no longer live forever. He's cut off from God, who was in the garden. He's cut off from God's presence. And he's cut off from the perfect land, the paradise. What that begins, we've called the series Origins, what that begins is a theme of exile, of being thrown out of God's paradise that runs throughout the Bible. We see it towards the end of the Old Testament with the Israelites getting thrown out of that land. But it reaches its climax in the ultimate judgment day. And I'm going to read some words from a passage in 2 Thessalonians, which are some of the most somber in the Bible. You see, actually, the full sentence, the full death sentence has never fallen. Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden, they lived another however many years, and then they died physically, and their spirit will have lived on. That's been the case with all 7 million people since. But there is another day. God will come on another day, we're told, to judge all of mankind. And there, the blessings, or rather the punishments for sin, for sinning, will be exactly in their fullness. In 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, Paul says this, "There will come a day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and in flaming fire," as the fire again, just like the cherubim with the firing sword, "inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Jesus will come, just like God came. There will be no escape, just as there wasn't with God. And what will the punishment be like? Verse 9, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." They're disturbing words, and I don't read them with any joy, but it would just be misleading if we were to leave them out of the Bible. God is just, he will punish sin, and the ultimate exile, the ultimate throwing out from paradise, is hell. Hell's real, and it's described as being away from the presence of the Lord. At first glance, that might not sound too bad, you know, well, I'm not really with God now, but at the moment you actually are, even if you're not a Christian, he is still being good to you. Many good gifts you keep. Your life, your friends, all sorts of things you have. But hell, there'll be none of that. It won't be ceasing to exist. It's eternal. Eternal destruction. It goes on and on and on. But it won't have any of the joys of this earth. It is the final casting out for those who will not, in verse 8, obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of my family are not Christians. And so, as I said, I don't read this with any joy. They are horrific, and they are scary verses, but they are meant to scare us. Sin is desperately serious. If you're a Christian and you're trifling with it, you must kill it. If you're not a Christian and you haven't come to Christ, then you must consider it seriously. Christianity isn't like a lifestyle choice. I'll join the chess club, I'll join the football club, I'll take up dancing. It kind of doesn't matter if you do, if you don't, frankly. If Christianity is true, if God is coming in judgment, then we must work out, find out if there's a way around it. And actually, even this passage leaves us a ray of hope. And we've seen how we deal with sin, pushing others away, pushing God away. We've seen how God deals with sin, ultimately punishing us. But actually, there's a third theme in the passage, and that is how God conquers sin. There are three little beams of light that shine through it. After they're thrown out, in 3 verse 20, the man calls his wife's name Eve. She was called Isha before that. The woman's name from now on would be Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Adam understands somehow that actually life's going to go on. This isn't the end. Why? Why does he call? It's a bit like calling her Olivia. I was trying to think of an example that would be the same in English. It's a pun. Eve means living, kind of. It sounds like it, as if you called your daughter Olivia. Yeah, so it's probably a good gag for Adam. I don't know. Why does he know? Well, because of other things that go on. Verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. The nakedness was a symbol of their failed rebellion, which they tried to cover up. We saw earlier in the passage with leaves. God covers them in skins. And this covering over of our shame is again a theme that rockets on through the Bible. Ultimately, the offer is to clothe us in Christ. It's a physical picture here of a spiritual reality. The gospel offer is not just that he'll die to take away your sins and just remove the impurity. It's also, as it were, that he will clothe you in all the good deeds that Christ has done. So your record, if you come to Christ, if you become a Christian, your record is not just neutral. Okay, he's got rid of my sin. But actually, off the scale, positive. God doesn't look at you, he looks at Jesus. So as he sees Jesus and you kind of hiding under Jesus' cloak, he sees all the kindness of Jesus, the spiritual vitality of Jesus, the prayer life of Jesus, the evangelistic fervor of Jesus. And he treats it as if it's yours because you are clothed in Christ, like a kind of Russian doll, you're nestling inside him. It's even, I think, significant that God clothes them in skins rather than just leaves. Something dies in order to clothe Adam and Eve. There is a death to cover them. And that, I think, leads us to the final ray of hope, the third ray of hope, in 3 and verse 15. When the serpent is being cursed, perhaps the first preaching of the gospel comes from God's lips. In 3:14, he's told about slithering on his belly. It's not, by the way, I think, that beforehand snakes walked or something, or it never says that. The idea of this staying on your belly and dust being your food for the rest of your life is the idea that your rebellion won't work. You are going to stay down there. You, and the snake is a symbol of Satan, you won't raise yourself up above man. You're going to stay down there. You have not won. You have not reversed the order. It is not you who's now in charge. You're going to be staying on your belly and eating dust. But what does he say to the snake? Verse 15, I will put enmity, I will start a battle between you and the woman. So between Eve and the snake, and between your offspring and her offspring. Those words are plural. I.e. your children, Eve, and the serpent's children will be fighting. It's an ongoing battle. That he shall bruise your head is an ongoing thing. It's not a one-off incident in how it's first described. There will be a battle between the godly descendants of Eve and the descendants of the serpent. As who the descendants of Satan are, it's not that Satan has kids. It's either other demons, and he's the kind of head of them, hence they're his descendants, or it could be, some people think that it's the way Jesus talks about it in John 8, where he calls some people children of Satan, because they're those who've turned against God. So it's either a battle between those who are Christ and those who aren't, or between the spiritual evil forces and humanity. But the ongoing battle seems to have a climax. Ultimately, the second half of verse 15, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, literally batter. The serpent is going to have his head battered. And if the serpent is an individual here, it's only the serpent's head who gets battered. I don't think it's unreasonable to presume and to read into the verse that actually it'll be one human who does the battering. He shall bruise your head is probably, even then, a little prediction of what's to come. And certainly that's what happens. The bashing of the heel and the crushing of the head culminates in Christ. In fact, many of the themes we've seen occur, fascinatingly, around Christ's crucifixion. Christ is sinless, and so has no shame, and yet is stripped naked and shamed on the cross. Luke's Gospel. Luke is the one who most draws the links between Adam and Jesus. Luke is the only one who points our attention to the fact that in Gethsemane, Jesus sweated blood. He's there in the garden again, sweating as he does his work for God. He's stripped naked. He's crowned with thorns, another sign of the curse. They're all there, these just little hints and clues. It's like a little melody that comes back to remind you of an earlier theme. That Christ actually comes and bears the curse. He is struck on the heel by Satan. He's killed. But actually he rises again. Christ is just wounded. Whereas he destroys Satan, he batters his head. Not that Satan's dead yet, but that he will be. That the only way out of these curses, ultimately, is by coming to Christ. Letters to the churches in Revelation, Jesus says this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers," and I take it that means the one who puts his trust in Christ, because it's Christ who conquers. "If you put your trust in Christ, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." You can eat of the tree of life if you come to Christ. He bears these curses for you. He goes into hell for us for those 3 hours on the cross. He goes into exile for us, cut off from God's presence. My God, why have you forsaken me? He bears the crown of thorns, the shame of nakedness, symbolizing the shame of sin and guilt. He sweats to save you. And that is why the gospel is so important. In many ways, it's just a simple message. You must cling to him. Last week we saw that he'll give you the power to fight sin. But this week, he's saying, "Come to me and rejoice that I am the only one who can rescue you from the curses of this world." And that rescue is certain. The Bible ends with Christ taking his people and putting them into a new creation, a wonderful new world. It is the only way back into paradise. And it comes not by our efforts or our holiness or our excuses for our sin or our attempts to justify ourselves. In fact, all those things hinder it. It comes solely by saying, "No, I am a sinner. I have got no excuses. I won't hide from other people and I won't hide from you, God. I will trust Christ alone." At which point he takes you up, carries you like a lost sheep and takes you back to paradise. Now let's pray that's true for everybody here this afternoon. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your grace and goodness. We praise you that our salvation rests not on our own efforts, but in yours. We pray you keep us from sin. We pray you keep us believing the horror of judgment, the seriousness of the punishments that you rain down on us sinners. But all the more, Lord, keep us clinging to your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.